뭐야?
We planned all this moving around because we knew you needed time after that song before I started to speak. Great celebration. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Several years ago, Ron Nickel and Charles Colson, known to most of you from Prison Fellowship, visited a maximum security prison in Zambia, Africa. Ron's and Chuck's guide was a man named Nigo, a man who had been incarcerated in that very same institution. Nigo described to Nichols and Colson a secret inner prison built to hold the worst offenders. When they were touring the prison, to Nigo's amazement, the guards allowed Nigo to take Colson and Nickel to that inner prison. Ron Nickel described the experience this way. He said, "We approached a steel cage-like building covered with wire mesh. Cells lined the outside of the cage, surrounding a dirt area about 15 feet by 40 feet. 23 hours of each day, the prisoners are kept in cells so small that they cannot all lie down at one time. For 1 hour each day, they are allowed to walk around in a circle in that postage stamp-sized courtyard." Nigo was in that prison, in that part of it, for 12 years. He said, Nickel said, "When we approached the inner prison, we could see sets of eyes peering out at us from a 2-inch space in the metal door. And when the gate swung open, it revealed squalor unlike anything I had ever witnessed before in other prisons. There were no sanitation facilities for 120 men in that place. The blazing African sun had heated up the steel enclosure unbearably. Nickel said, I could barely breathe because of the foul air. And I wondered to myself, how could human beings possibly live in a place like this? And yet," he says, "this is what happened when Nigo told the prisoners that we were Christians. 80 of the 120 prisoners went to the back wall of the courtyard and assembled in rows. And at a signal, they began singing hymns, Christian hymns in beautiful four-part harmony. Nigo whispered to me that 35 of the 80 men had been sentenced to death, and they would soon be executed. And yet, those men sang. I wondered to myself, how could they sing in such a place? Nickel said, I soon discovered that these men had been captured by the love of Jesus. In a certain way, the typical celebration of Christmas does a great disservice to people's ideas of Jesus. Too many Americans have a sentimentalized idea of Jesus in the manger, meek and mild. We connect Jesus with all virtues sweet and soft, and we forget that Jesus' birth was not to emphasize home or motherhood or warmth or hospitality. His birth was the coming of God to earth. God became a man. And his coming was the supreme manifestation of grace. Or as the Apostle John put it in 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The pre-existent, eternally existing Son of God, Jesus, was born into our world. He came to us. He came to be one of us. Because he loves us. I want you to look with me probably easiest, most easily at the screen, to a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. I take it from Exodus chapter 33. It's a great description of Jesus, the God who also became man. In the earlier passages of the book of Exodus, chapters 20 to 32, we find the record of God giving to Moses the law. And he gave it to Moses to protect and to purify his people, the Israelites. But while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, God's people, the Israelites, made a god for themselves in their impatience, and they began to worship that golden god. The scriptures tell us that God's anger burned hot against them, but for his own name's sake, and because of his patience and his grace, he forgave his people. So impressed was Moses with the mercy of God that in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, "God, show me your glory." The Lord said to him, verse 19, "I will cause all my goodness," or my glory, "to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Now, what Moses was about to see was something of who God is. He was going to get a glimpse of something that would reveal what God is like. He was going to see the glory of the Lord. Moses had said, "Show me your glory." When the Apostle John was describing Christmas, the birth of Jesus, he described it this way: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the one and only. The same God who came to earth at Christmas is the very same God who describes his glory to Moses here in Exodus chapter 34. That's why I could say that this passage in the Old Testament shows us Jesus. He is the very same God. So we learn this in Exodus 34. The next morning Moses went up from the mountain, and then verses 5 and 6, "The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" Now, the passage does not tell us exactly what Moses saw with his physical eyes. But so overwhelmed was Moses by the significance of what he saw and what he heard that immediately he dropped to the ground in worship. And while it's true that we are not told what was impressed on Moses' eyes, we are told what was impressed upon his heart. He saw the glory of the Lord. And the words describe that glory, and these words describe the love of the Lord Jesus. Look at that sixth verse. "If ever there was a depiction of Jesus in his grace, it is here." First of all, he calls himself the compassionate God. This word compassion speaks of a tenderness toward us. It is the kind of tenderness and compassion that Jesus felt when he approached the city of Jerusalem. And it says he wept. He wept for the city. That tenderness of heart. Have you ever felt your insides hurt for someone else? This past week, I sat in the hospital room of a young woman of our church who was waiting to deliver what she knew would be a stillborn child. As I sat with her and her husband, they racked with grief, I could not help but feel at least something, ever so small, of what they were feeling. Have you ever felt that for someone else? That's the kind of tenderness, that's the kind of compassion that Jesus feels toward his people. A few years ago, Cynthia McDonald wrote a poem entitled "The Leper." I think I've shared this with you in the past, but in it she captures the essence of Jesus' compassionate tenderness. That kind of heartbroken tenderness that Jesus has for us. It's the story of a socially shunned leper of Jesus' day. One who comes to Jesus even as the crowd is vying for Jesus' attention. Listen to the way she describes it. Trapped within decaying flesh and deadened nerves, and likewise deadened hope, while swirling crowds pressed close in joy at seeing Jesus near, the leper came. No fanfare here, no words for him, no touch. His bell rang out unclean. How did he dare to raise his head? He would have seen no eyes, but only shoulders turned away and clothing gathered tightly in to avoid the stench of death. He knelt at Jesus' feet. As others shrank away from him, he shrank within himself. With muffled voice, numbed hope awoke. I know that if you will, he pleaded, you can make me clean. That if loomed big. Would Jesus dare? Would Jesus risk disease and court rejection by the crowd who also needed him? Would he dare take death upon himself for one? But Jesus said, I will. He reached through shame and filth and loneliness and touched the man with love. He restored the life that sloughed away and gave him back the world. That's the tenderness of Jesus toward you and toward me. In a world without a God who came, you and I would be every bit as helpless as that leper. But the scriptures say God did come. And he came to me. Not to me as one name among millions of others. Not to simply me as one face amongst countless others, but he came to me, and he came to you. He had compassion, that kind of tenderness, on you and me. In Exodus 34:6, God is also described as a gracious God. This word gracious speaks of God's sovereign choice. We use the word grace so freely, and by it we mean so very much, but often in scriptures it is given a very specific meaning. It means his sovereign choice of you and of me. The Apostle Paul wrote that before the foundation of the world, God fixed his love on you. That means before you were born. It means before you were conceived. It means before the foundation of the world, God chose you. When we think of Jesus' love as being eternal, we normally think of it as being everlasting. But we must also think of it as being everlasting from before, that is eternal. From before. Meaning, there's never been a time when he has not loved you. Before time began, he fixed his eye on you. Like an adopted child, no one can call you an accident. No one can call you an unplanned child. You were sovereignly chosen by God. And chosen not for any merit found in you, not for any beauty that should attract him to you or purchase his attention, but chosen because of his grace, his sovereign choice. And he chose you and me not only when we had not earned his love, but he chose you and me when we deserved his wrath. I want you to think of Saul of Tarsus, that first bitter and bloody persecutor of the church. He was determined to slaughter the disciples of Jesus. The havoc he wrecked and the innocent people he ruined never seemed to satisfy his vengeful heart. The more persecutions he carried out, the more he demanded. It was only because he lacked power that he did not kill more. The heart of Osama bin Laden or the heart of Stalin himself were not more wicked than the heart of Saul. But Jesus, in his grace, the gracious God, chose Saul, forgave Saul, admitted Saul into his family, called him to service, and loved him with an everlasting love. It was Jesus' sovereign choice of Saul that turned him around. And isn't that true of you? It is that sovereign choice of God, his graciousness, that has drawn you to himself. Exodus 34:6, we see that Jesus is slow to anger. Theologian A.W. Pink wrote this, "The patience of Jesus is that excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself." I'm convinced that we don't begin to understand the patience of Jesus until we know something of the holiness and justice of Jesus. Why should a holy and just Jesus tolerate our sin for one moment? It's because of his patience. It is because of that love that is slow to anger. He chooses to restrain himself because he loves us. This is one man who will be eternally grateful to God that he has chosen to even allow me to live, that he has patiently drawn me to himself day after day after day. I was born in rebellion, so the scripture teaches. Why did he not slay me then? I ratified my sinfulness over and over again in my childhood and my youth. Why didn't he destroy me then? And too numerous to count have been the times since youth when I have denied and disregarded his sovereignty. Why doesn't he simply be done with me? It's because his love is patient. It is slow to anger. Such is his love toward you. But the scripture is clear that we are not to presume upon his patience. The Lord said in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." Both Isaiah of the Old Testament and Paul quoting him in the New Testament said, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience that brings every one of us to this place this day, that we may hear again and know of his love. The next words in Exodus 34 that God uses to describe himself is that he is abounding in love. Another translation of that love, that word love, is the more particular word kindness. Our Lord is abounding in loving kindness. Bob Boardman of the Navigators wrote of a reunion that he and World War II buddies had. He spoke of the reunion in which they were sharing some of their experiences out of World War II. "When my turn came," he said, "I told them the story of June 17, 1945, the date indelibly printed on my mind. When anti-tank fire hit our tank," he said, "just outside of a small village on the island of Okinawa. That event," Boardman said, "changed my life, and it took place just 4 days before the end of the last battle of World War II. Out of the crew of five, one was killed even before we could get out of the tank. Four of us, including our badly wounded commander, Jerry Atkinson, managed to somehow escape from the burning vehicle. Almost as soon as the two of us began to carry Jerry toward our own troops, we were cut down by enemy fire. Escape seemed impossible. Two of the men, we learned later, made it to safety, and they assumed that we were dead. At that point, another man and a man by the name of Bud Brinkard spotted me trying to move, lying on the field. And with great difficulty, they picked me up and they put me on the back of their tank to carry me to the ridge to at least some safety. I got there and Corman dressed my wounds, serious as they were, and placed me on a stretcher again on the back of a tank to once again enter out into no man's land where we would draw enemy fire, but trying to get us back to our own lines. Although that badly battered tank broke down in the middle of that valley and my body was transferred to yet another tank in the back of it, Bud Brinkard never stopped sheltering me, for he got out of the tank and put his body on top of mine and stayed there until we reached our own lines." That, Boardman says, is kindness. Boardman went on to say, "As I finished telling the story to these old buddies, I thanked Bud for his willingness to die for me, and then I asked him, 'If I had been the enemy, would you have been willing to put your body across mine? Would you have been willing to die for me?' Tears formed in Bud's eyes as he understood the point of my question, and he shook his head no. Bud Brinkert showed kindness toward Bob Boardman, but Jesus' kindness toward you infinitely exceeds the kindness of Bud Brinkert. For while we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us. That's why he came to Bethlehem. God sent his own son into this world that through him the world might be saved. That's how much he loves you and me. Lastly, this morning, Exodus 34:6, I want you to see the love of Jesus defined by his faithfulness. This word faithfulness has to do with his complete dependability. Vows are broken. Promises are not kept. Contracts are violated. Dependability seems to be the missing ingredient in our world today. But Jesus never, never fails. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote of him in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is faithful. Ron Nickel, writing of the day in that Zambian prison, finished his story this way. He said, on the wall behind those 85 men assembled and singing hymns, I could make out an elaborate charcoal sketch drawn on the wall. It was a sketch of Jesus on the cross. The prisoners had spent hours and hours making that sketch. And Nickel said, it struck me with great force that Christ was here in this place with these prisoners. He was sharing their sufferings. And he was the one who was giving them joy enough to sing in this place. He would never, ever leave them. That's the love of Jesus. His love for you. And his love for me. He is compassionately tender towards you. He has sovereignly chosen you. He is patient with you, desiring your repentance and trust. He is abounding in kindness. And he is fully and eternally dependable. Do you know him? The baby in the manger is God. God incarnate. On the front of your bulletin, there is a poem by Lucy Shaw that I think powerfully captures the truth of the incarnation. God with us in the person of Jesus. I'm going to show it to you as well on the screen. She begins with the thought of the angel's announcement to Mary that the Holy One to be born to you will be the Son of God. Listen to her words. After the bright beam of hot annunciation fused heaven with dark earth, his searing, sharply focused light went out for a while, eclipsed in amniotic gloom. His cool immensity of splendor, his universal grace, small folded in a warm, dim female space. The Word, stern sentenced to be 9 months dumb, infinity walled in a womb. Until the next enormity, the mighty, after submissions to a woman's pain, lay helpless on the barn bare floor, first tasting bitter earth. Now, I in him surrender to the crush and cry of birth. Because eternity was closeted in time, he is my open door to forever. From his imprisonment, my freedoms grow, find wings. Now part of his body, I transcend this flesh. From his sweet silence, my mouth sings. Out of his dark, I glow. My life as his slips through death's mesh, time's bars, joins hands with heaven, speaks with stars. the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came down from the Father. To all who receive him, to them who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, born of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do not know who in this place has not yet come to that place where they have seen Jesus as saving Lord and are trusting in him. Oh God, I pray that today, this Christmas Sunday, there would be one, there would be some, there would be many who in repentance and faith would trust in your Son, Jesus, who came for us as saving Lord. Spirit of God, work in our hearts. May we understand your grace, respond to that grace, yield to you, love you, and live for you, for you are God. Amen.